Hello, everyone, and welcome back to Pocket Theology. I am here with my friend Martin today, and we're going to be talking about, or rather, Martin's going to be talking about how Yahweh reveals himself in the Old Testament, especially how he reveals his justice to us. So if this is helpful or interesting to you, please leave a five-star review and share this with your friends and family. Let's get into it. Martin, greet the people, please.
What to do, boo?
Nice. That's how he answers phone calls, by the way, for anyone who doesn't know him. Or maybe that's just with me.
Just a couple people.
Every time that I call him, it's what it do, boo, or other things that I will not repeat on the air. But that's the most popular one. So, Martin, you have been working on a project for your MDiv, and you've been looking at specifically at a key text, Exodus 34, 6 through 8, which we'll read here in just a minute, and focusing in on how Yahweh reveals himself in three different ways: his justice, his love, and his personhood. So we're going to spend a few episodes talking about this. Do you want to talk about kind of how you came to that subject, why it interested you so much? Just a little bit of background there. How'd you get into this?
Yeah. So to start out, because I love Hebrew, I also love to study the names of God in the Old Testament. While I was doing so, that was what this paper was originally going to be. And then my professor said, hey, you should really cut that down because this doesn't need to be 150 pages. And I said, okay, that's fair. So I asked him, you know, well, what do you think I should look at? And he said, well, look at one specific name or one or a couple of names that show up in the same passage. And as I was, you know, studying for this, I was also reading John Mark Comer's book, God Has a Name, of which this is actually the passage that he bases the entire book on. And so it was kind of pointed to me at that point. This should be what I look at. And John Mark Comer breaks this down a lot more than I do, clearly, as his book that he writes on it is, you know, 200-ish pages.
And it's John Mark Comer.
Oh, yeah.
You know, like, I hope to be on that level one day. And I know you do as well. We ain't there yet.
No, but we can make a podcast out of it.
Yes. Hopefully.
So that's how I kind of came to this passage, this project, I guess. And before we move on, I actually want to read Exodus 34. It's only verses 6 through 8 that we're going to look at. And it says, and he, which is Yahweh, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground and at once and worshipped. And so the reason that I include 8 in this, you know, 8 doesn't really tell us much about Yahweh's revealing of himself, but it does tell us what the correct response is. And that's part of why I included it. When Moses is told that Yahweh is loving and gracious and just and all of these amazing things, as Yahweh is in front of him, his response is to bow down and to worship him because of it. The reason that we study these things, the reason that we're studying this passage especially, is because we want to be able to better worship. We want to be able to better understand who God is so that we can know him more, so that we can worship him more.
Yeah, it's very much like any other relationship, just on steroids. If you want to have a functioning relationship with someone, you have to know who they are. So go ahead and kick us off. You wanted to start with justice, which is kind of the last thing this passage talks about, right? Maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, but still punishing the guilty. So start wherever you want to start, and we'll just kind of roll, and we'll pause for comments or clarifications as needed.
Absolutely. So there's a couple of things that I want to point out as we start out on this. First of all, I want to read verse 7 again so that we can stop and look at a couple things. Verse 7 says, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parent to the third and fourth generation. So, first of all, it's transitioning from this description of a loving God to how he balances his justice. And that's one of the things that I think is really cool about this passage. When Yahweh reveals himself to Moses, and remember, this is the first time that he says, this is who I am, to Moses. Prior to this, most of the time he addresses himself as the God of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. He doesn't say his name, which that's part of why this passage is significant. This is the first time that Yahweh says, I am Yahweh. But he also is going to, as he introduces himself, he's going to introduce the two basic tenets of who he is. He's loving and he is righteous. He's just. Which is really interesting, because those are the two ways that we usually think of, you know, God. But usually we separate it. And so we'll often talk about God the Father being justice and Jesus being the embodiment of love. But Yahweh is saying that as a whole, which includes all three parts of the Trinity, that he embodies these aspects. That there is no difference between love in the Old Testament and love in the New Testament. The only difference is the conditions. I'll get into that when we get into the love episode. But when he talks about justice, I think this is really cool. He's not going to focus much on what it means to be just, right? So there's a couple of people who, when they look at this passage, when they talk about God's justice, they're going to make a few statements that are really interesting. So, for instance, Joseph Fletcher, in his work, Situation Ethics, The New Morality, he asserts that justice is just love distributed. It's evenly distributed to everybody. It's equal, right? And so love and justice don't conflict because justice is love for all, right? A guy named Millard Erickson, he's going to say kind of a similar thing. He essentially says, this means there will be a concern for the ultimate welfare of all humanity and a passion to do what is right and enforcement of appropriate consequences for a right action or for a wrong action. He basically says, when we look at justice, it doesn't mean that everybody's in trouble. It means that everybody has the same standard. It means that everybody is cared for and that everybody should be doing what is right. But it also means that when you don't, there's an enforcement of consequences. There's things that happen because of it. And so just to talk about justice for a second, that's what it is. It's appropriately distributing love. It is telling everybody that they're held to the same standard. It is not the idea of punishing people that we get, because in reality, justice also includes rewarding people. It's not just about punishing the people who did bad. As we approach justice, I want to first off explain, it's not just saying, you did bad, you get bad. It also includes doing good. It's more complex than we originally thought it could be, right? So, Jason, if I were to ask you, what would you say the biggest point of verse 7 is? You know, there's one significant thing in this verse that I'm going to get to, but I want to see what you think the author's intended meaning of the verse is for a second.
So this is like, I guess not on first reading, because I have read this before, but I've never preached this passage. So this is my gut reaction. The entire verse revolves around how God deals with wickedness. He either forgives it under certain circumstances or punishes it under others. So how he deals with wickedness seems to be the point.
Yeah. So, you know, if we look at this passage and we say, you know, someone else were saying this, if we were to say Jonah was saying this, because this passage is quoted in Jonah, the first half is anyways. Well, if we were to say someone else was talking about Yahweh, we wouldn't say, well, it's a respect for his justice. No, it's actually awe at how he balances his justice with his love. When you look at the last part of the verse, the emphasis is not how does God do this? It is how does God do this and do something else, right? So it says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. It's contrasting his love and his justiceness. He is maintaining love to thousands, and that's awesome. He is forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin because he's a loving and just God. But because he is also the just God, he also does not leave the guilty unpunished. It's awe at how he balances that, how he distributes it, his overall knowledge of that. And I think that's so awesome, right? Because most of the time when we look at God as just, when we think God is the judge, he's, I think Romans calls him the justifier and the just, right? Is that right, Joe? Jason? We don't know. That might just be something I made up, but I'm like 90% sure it's right. So God is both just, which is why he gets to judge people, and he is the justifier. He makes us right, right? And that's the first part of that
Romans
verse.
Romans 3:26.
Yes!
Yeah.
I knew it.
Good job. That was not a memory verse I had off the top of my head.
3:23 was, though. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not awe that he is just. It's not awe that he is, you know, the right person. We would assume that the ultimate being would be good, that the ultimate being would be the standard of morality. But it's awe that he distributes it and that he loves the people and that he still punishes. He's found this balance between giving grace to people, showing people that he loves them, and punishing them for their wickedness. And that's crazy.
Yeah.
I don't know that I could do that. That's a strange line to walk. Moses is so awestruck that he does this.
And there's a really important thing. When we're talking about God and we describe him, we aren't saying he's a little bit just and he's a little bit merciful. He's like 55% merciful, 45% just. Any characteristic applied to God is in totality, that he is the embodiment of that thing. He is 100% justice. He is justice in its essence. And the same with mercy. So when God distributes justice, he is doing it to the fullest extent. So it's not that like love and justice are fighting each other and God has to pick whether to be loving or to be just, or whether to be merciful or be just. He's able in his wisdom to do both to their fullest extent. And that is kind of mind-boggling because, like you said, we can't do that. And how often do our courts or our governments screw up just trying to be just? And they aren't trying to be loving. They're just trying to be just, and they still screw it up. So to be able to balance, to be able to do both of those things fully is amazing.
Yeah. So that's kind of that first, I guess the second point that I wanted to make was the point of this is not, oh, look how good God is. It's look at how God's goodness reflects his punishment, his rewards and his punishment, really. So one of the passages or one of the stories that Jason and I talk about a lot that really kind of emphasizes this love and justice dichotomy, right, would be Job. Throughout the entire story, first of all, Job gets, you know, all of his stuff taken away. All of his friends believe it's a punishment because he's done something wrong. But in reality, it's a test. It is Yahweh seeing, not really seeing because he already knows, but he is proving to Job as himself, to his friends, to the people around him, that he's not just worshiping because he gets stuff, right? And so Yahweh's justice shows in that. You know, he's not punishing Job. He's taking things away as a test, but it's out of his love. He wants Job to grow through it. It's not because he wants Job to be punished. It's not because he wants Job to suffer. It's because he wants Job to be closer to him, right? And I think that's so crazy. just the way that Yahweh balances these attributes. That line from Joseph Fletcher about justice being love distributed really kind of shined that light for me. And that's part of what I wanted to share today, was this new understanding. Whenever we hear a word applied to God, we should interpret it as if God is the ultimate example of this. So if God is love and God is just, then God perfectly embodies both of those attributes. And it's not a switch of the hat. I'm wearing my love hat today, or I'm wearing my justice hat today. It's both of those being fully realized in the same moment. And I think Fletcher did a really good job of explaining that in that line.
Yeah, one of the things I really appreciate about that quote, and I'd never heard it before, is it connects the idea of love and justice. I've heard in response to people saying that if hell is real, then God is some horrible tyrant that just tortures people. And we've done our episodes on hell and talked about different perspectives on what hell is. But basically saying, and this is the famous line, you can't have an infinite punishment for a finite sin. And there's a lot of issues with that statement, but ignoring the issue of like considering sin to be finite anyway. One of the most beautiful responses I've heard to it is someone saying, okay, so you're saying that God can't be loving if he punishes people, especially if he punishes them eternally, either through annihilationism or through eternal conscious torment. If you don't know what those are, check out our old episodes. But you're saying that God can't be loving if he punishes people. And my response, I don't remember who said this. I wish I could remember and I could accredit this quote. But it was, my response is, how can God be loving if he doesn't punish anyone? Like you have, and I'll avoid using the words that will get us like censored or shadow banned on Spotify. But like, you have people who commit heinous crimes against other people. You have horrible things that happen in wartime. You have, you know, colonization of foreign countries and terrible things that happen to native populations under colonial powers. And there are people who are responsible for that. How could God be loving and just if he didn't call those people to account in one way or another? Like, that wouldn't be a loving God. That would be a permissive absentee parent. And I don't worship that kind of God. So love and justice have to be connected. That's really, really important.
So there's two more things I want to point out about justice, and they kind of go hand in hand. So the first one is, there clearly has to be a line where things are not acceptable to be forgiven. And the example I'm going to point to is the people of Noah's time. So in Genesis chapter 6, Noah kind of gets a message from God, right? And in verses 11 through 13 in Genesis 6, it'll tell us what Yahweh's response to the corruption of the world is. It says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Yahweh is saying there's a line where you can't cross. There's a line where you can't turn around. And we often talk about repentance as turning around or realigning our lives with God. And these people had hit a point where they were no longer able to turn around. They were no longer able to realign themselves. And the only people who are spared are Noah, his three kids, and all of their wives. And that says a lot about the world around them. But it's also a sign for us that there is a point where we cannot turn around. I don't know if that's a specific thing that we might do. I don't know if that's just a total disregard for who Yahweh is. I don't know what that line is. I am hoping that I've never crossed it. There's something there that tells us people have a limit of what they can do before Yahweh's, you know, forgiveness, we'll say, not love, but forgiveness is given. Because of that love, there are often things that Yahweh might do to redirect his people before they hit that. And this is my second point. I recently read the book Faith for Exiles, which 5 out of 5, if you're in youth ministry, if you're a senior minister, if you're somebody who wants to reach younger people, please read it. We are not paid to say that. I just fully love everything that was said in that book. There was a couple, I shouldn't say everything. There's a couple things that I was like, we might find some disagreement here. But I'd say 95% of that book was gold. David Kinnaman writes, comparing Jerusalem to Assyria, because his premise of the book is there are times when the church looks like it's in Jerusalem, when it's surrounded by holy people, when it's surrounded by people who desire to love Yahweh. And then there's times that the church looks like it's in Babylon, where the people around us have no desire to love or respect Yahweh. Their ultimate desire is to do whatever they want, basically. And David Kinnaman writes, saying, the pages of scripture and the annals of human history suggest that there are times when faith is at the center and times when faith is pushed to the margins. In digital Babylon, where information and anything we could ever want or need is instantly available at the godlike swipe of a finger, Almighty God has been squeezed into the margins. And he explains that there are times faith is central to the community of Yahweh, and there are times when it has become a non-necessity. And that's the basis of the book. He argues that currently, because of the movement of technology, faith has been moved to the margins. We no longer feel like we need God because we have the answers through the almighty Google. I also want to explain a little bit more. If there's an assumed connection between exile and sin, then a guy named Michael Metzger is going to argue that that sin that can move people like that is idolatry. Yahweh uses, throughout the Old Testament, and arguably through church history and through the New Testament, he uses events like exile to correct his people and to guide them back into the relationship that he desires. And so, in the Babylonian exile, which is the last, exile you'll have recorded in your Old Testament, the Babylonian exile happens because they have lost sight of Yahweh, because they have decided that they no longer need him, or they've decided that the other gods are, there's something better about them. And Yahweh sends the Babylonians to come in, take them out of their home, and refocus them. And I think that's really interesting. That's a really interesting concept to look at in light of his justice, because this isn't something that, is going to be inherently forgiveness, right? He doesn't just forgive the people because they've forgotten him, but he does what a parent does. He punishes them so that they will learn their behavior, so that behavior modification happens, so that they will remember him when they come back to the land, which is really interesting because when they come back to the land, right, then we start to see sects like the Pharisees crop up, where they are so extremely legalist that they follow the law to the letter and then some. They follow the law to the spaces between the letters so that they don't have to go into exile again, so that the people can be blessed. While that's an extreme reaction, it's part of what the intention was, to get people to focus their lives back on Yahweh.
I'm going to machine gun a few things here, just to either buttress your arguments, address some potential, what abouts that I thought our listeners might have. I'll go backwards. I'll start where we are right now, and I'll go backwards. One, just a point to illustrate, with the Babylonian exile being a correction, God still does this. The writer of Hebrews says so in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not take lightly the discipline of the Lord, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. And he continues on explaining what this discipline is like. So God still disciplines people at times to correct them. Doesn't mean that all of his punishments are purely for correction, but this is a part of God's justice. And it's mentioned in Hebrews. It's still a thing that happens today. A second thing, I can hear people thinking when you said that there's a line, there has to be a line somewhere where forgiveness is no longer an option. The people here are all the contemporary Christian songs that we sing about how God's forgiveness and his love is never ending. And, we remember all the times that there was a preacher on stage and the preacher's, you know, like yelling and going, there is nothing that you can do that will make God unwilling to forgive you. Well, it can't be true. Most of our churches teach that when you die, you go to heaven or you go to hell. Like at that point, is there an opportunity for repentance? There's a few people, right? Post-mortem repentance that might say yes, but most of us would say no. Like at that point, there's no more room for forgiveness. You ran out of time. There's the example of people in Noah's day that you gave. There's the example of Pharaoh in Exodus, where over and over again, it says he hardened his heart. And eventually it says God hardened his heart. So there's a certain point where God's like, if that's what you want, fine. And pushes him further into disobedience. At that point, Pharaoh does not have an option to turn back. It's been taken away from him because of his previous actions. There's the Canaanites in Joshua, right? Like they had rebelled for so long. And now God is going to bring them to account. And it doesn't mean necessarily they didn't have the option to then become faithful, because not all the Canaanites were killed, right? The language about destroy them utterly, like that's typical war language. And most of the Canaanites were pushed out of their lands, but not killed. And their stretch is land that the Israelites were supposed to conquer that they never did, which is a different issue. But there's a lot of survivors, and those survivors could potentially become faithful followers of God. So there's an opportunity for like eternal forgiveness for them, but that doesn't mean they're getting their lands back. Like they're receiving punishment. The time for forgiveness where they weren't going to receive any sort of punishment is gone, but they can still get eternal forgiveness, assuming they actually survive the conquest. And even then, there were people among them like Rahab and her family who experience repentance in the midst of their people being punished, and they specifically are spared when others are not. So there has to be, like, that's just the clear example in scripture. Jesus, when he mentions the unforgivable sin that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we all argue about what the heck is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He specifically says there are certain things that you can do that will disqualify you from forgiveness. So I'm of the opinion that if you've crossed that line, you probably don't care enough to wonder if you've crossed the line. So I'd say don't worry about, like, if you're at home and you're like, have I committed the unforgivable sin? You probably would not be like asking that question if you've crossed the line. You probably would not care. I imagine Pharaoh did not give half a crap what the Jewish God thought of him. The last thing that I want to note, something you said really early on in the episode, you said that this passage that we've been talking about, in Exodus 34, it's the first time that God refers to himself as Yahweh. And I can hear people in my head going, what about Exodus 3? And I love this because it's such a good detail that you caught here.
I got this one.
Okay, go for it. I'm sure you're going to
say the same thing. He doesn't call himself Yahweh in Exodus 3. Yahweh actually refers to the third masculine singular form of the to be verb.
Okay. You always get on me for using technical language. Make that plain English.
He calls himself Yahweh. He uses a different pronominal suffix or prefix.
I'm going to make this English. I'm not the Hebrew guy, but I'll make this English. What God says in Exodus, we often simplify and say Yahweh means I am, and it's kind of true. It doesn't literally mean I am. It's a corruption of the way that, or a modification, if you're being more generous, of the way that you would say he is. So picture yourself being in Moses' shoes. And he says, what God am I speaking to? And God says, I am, or I am that I am. And I've heard it pronounced Eyeh, but he says, I am that I am. And Moses, if he goes back, he lives in a culture where the idea of like demigods and like gods that walk among us is like very real. And so if he goes back to the people and they're like, what God sent you? And he says, I am. People will think that he's saying he's God, and they might be okay with that. So he needs to be careful. So when he goes back to them and he says, hey, the God that sent me is, he can't say the God that sent me is I am, because I'll confuse people. So instead he says the God that sent me is he is. So people know he's talking about someone else. So God does not refer to himself as Yahweh, as he is, until Exodus 34. So that's just a lovely little Bible nerd detail that I caught, but I could hear people being confused by it, like in the back of my head, like the voices in my head. That sounds bad. But you know, in the back of my head, I could like imagine people being like, but what about Exodus 3? And in Exodus 3, he doesn't call himself Yahweh. He calls himself something else that's related. It's a related word, but it's not the word Yahweh. So wonderful. this is the justice of God is a really uncomfortable subject for a lot of us, but it's so important understanding who God is. God without justice is not God. It's as simple as that.
When we think about justice in God's terms, right, we usually think of the end of days or the final judgment. But I really do think that Fletcher's quote kind of put God's justice in a better light for me, which I had just read this quote a couple weeks ago. This isn't something I've known for a really long time. This is something I learned recently and I got really excited about, which is why we're doing this. When we see God's justice as punishment, or, well, God's justice means that he does things to bad people to make them do better, that's not the right way to see it, and that creates fear in us. But when we look at God's justice as his love distributed evenly amongst all people, then we can see it in a light that makes a lot of sense, that helps us to understand who he is, helps us to balance at least our ideas of love and justice. And I think that's really cool. That's what I have for justice. Next week, we will be talking about God's love. So we're doing this passage backwards. We're starting with justice, we'll go to love, and then the last week we'll talk about Yahweh.
Awesome. Well, thank you, Martin, for walking us through that. Everyone, if you're listening to this still, again, if this is helpful to you, please, please share it with other people. We do this for free. One of our friends sarcastically sent us $5 the other day, but we do this for free. Like, we have our own ministry responsibilities at our churches. We have spouses and dogs, and Martin has a kid to take care of. So if this is helpful, please share it with other people. We do this for your benefit. And give us a 5-star review that pleases the algorithm. All hail the algorithm and helps this get out to other people. And we will see you back here next week.